Finishing up, I'm going to get started because there's a lot to cover today, and I hope I do it justice. I was originally going to cover the rest of Matthew 25, and I got an outline for the whole thing, but then as I got into it this week, stuff just kept coming out. The Lord just kept ministering to me, and maybe I'll say too much today and waste your time, but I hope not. I hope that it's a good message and that you guys receive some joy from it, because the title of today's message in Matthew 25, we're going to look at verses 14 through 30. The title is Good and Faithful Servant. And if you had to give it a subtitle, The Joy of Your Lord. And as we start, remember that this is all in context of Jesus talking about the end times. He's given parables of fig tree, tells us that no one knows the day or hour, told us about the parable of the 10 bridesmaids getting ready for the groom to return and being ready. And last week we looked at being ready. Well, we don't need to be scared of knowing about the end times, right? The end times should bring us joy. Why? Because it means we're going home soon. Who got joy at like 2:45 at the school clock or whatever, when 3 o'clock was around? Who gets joy when it's Friday or the end of the week and you get ready to go home? You start getting excited, I'm going home. The end times should produce that same thing in us. We get to go home, our Lord's coming back. I can remember being a kid when we lived in Florida, my dad, we had moved there for a job for my dad, and then it didn't work out, and then we were stuck in Florida, and then my dad got a job up in Long Island, and he used to fly from Florida to Long Island every week. He'd go up on Monday and come back on Friday, and we'd call Friday Happy Day, because my dad would come home. The little taxi in Florida would pull up, and that was Happy Day. And that should be the same thing for us. Our dad is coming back to get us. He's gone away to do a job for us, to prepare a place for us, and he's coming back to get us. That should bring us some joy. So if we're afraid about the end, and I think we're a little nearsighted, right? We're looking, you know, the things that are happening and not the things that are about to happen and about to come back. And Jesus told us to watch out for deception and to be prepared. And that's why he's told us all beforehand, because he wants us to be ready when he does come back. This time, we're going to look at the parable of the talents. Remember, parables are earthly stories with heavenly meanings, and we're going to get into that in depth today. And next time we're going to look at Jesus as the judge. And I bring that up because I want us to remember in context that what's coming next is Jesus talking about the final judgment. And we need to think of this parable in light of that, because that's what Jesus goes into next. And a man named France I found in the commentary says this. He says, this parable takes up the question which that of the bridesmaids left unanswered, right? The bridesmaid told us to be ready, but they didn't tell us what readiness was. That this parable will teach us how to be ready. And as we're ready, we should be saying all along, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. That helps us be ready. So let's pray this morning. God, come Lord Jesus. Maranatha, as the old word says, we want you to return. We want to be ready when you return. We want to be found faithful when you return. That God, you'd be pleased with the things that we can give back to you at that time, the things that you've entrusted to us, God, we pray. So Lord, speak to us in your word. Minister to each of us where we're at. And let us find joy in you and you alone this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I knew I shouldn't have had that cookie and some of that energy drink. I'm ready to sit down and eat more of it. But let's look at Matthew chapter 25, verse 14 and 15. And we're going to take this in little chunks this morning. So Matthew 25, verse 14, Jesus says this. He says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And he gave to one 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. So this rich man, this master of servants, is going away, and he gives to 3 servants 3 things. Well, first one he gives them 5 things, the next one 2 things, and the last guy he gives 1 thing to. And again, Jesus starts off with this. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like this story is about to tell us, right? That this is a parable. This isn't something that actually happened, but it's a picture of heaven. And he wants us to understand heaven from his perspective. And the way he does that is through giving us stories. Stories we can understand. Stories we can digest. Stories that, make it click for us. Because our ideas about heaven and even hell, I believe, are very different than God's ideas of heaven and hell. You know, a lot of times when we think of heaven, we think of the harps. We think of the clouds. When I was little living in Florida and got to go on a plane for the first time, I thought when we went on a plane that we'd see the angels on top of the clouds, that that's where heaven was. And my mom had explained to me, she's like, that's cute, but that's not it, right? We also think of hell. We think of the devil with the red horns. the fire, the pitchfork. Some of us even think, I'll see you in hell, brother, and we're going to party. That's our idea of hell. That's not the reality of hell. And when we think of heaven and hell, sometimes we think of it as two kingdoms at war. But Jesus is clear that that's not it. Because Jesus declared victory from the beginning in the garden. Jesus beat death, and death has lost its sting, that there's a resurrection. There's only one eternal kingdom, guys. It's not an eternal kingdom of hell. Hell is a prison. Hell is a place of torment. Hell is not this opposing country with a border to fight with. Hell is lost. Hell was designed for Satan and the angels, not for us. You know, Satan's kingdom is not eternal. Satan's kingdom is here on earth because we gave him the title deed in the garden. We said, here, you can rule the world when we let him be in charge and direct our paths. But it will be destroyed, Jesus said. But God's kingdom, it's being built for eternity. It's being built to never, ever be destroyed again. Creation will pass away. Heavens and earth will pass away. But Jesus says, my word will remain. And he says he's gone away to prepare a place for us. And that's what this man has done. He's gone away. He's traveling. And as this man in the parable goes away, he entrusts his things to his servants in his absence. So he says, I'm going away. Take care of these things for me. And that idea of stewardship, right? Stewardship is caring for things that are not your own. You know, when I worked for an ad agency, they gave me a computer and I had to take care of that computer. And when the employment was over, I had to send that computer back. If I didn't send it back, they surely would have charged me double for it, right? But if I sent it back, there would be no problem. And the same thing, I couldn't let my kids really play on it either, because if anything happened to it, I'd be responsible. And it's not like the home computer. And that's what stewardship is. And for lack of time, probably we're early on, I can sneak in as much as I want now. The man named Bruce says this that I saw in the commentary. He says, the best thing the master could do with his money in his absence, I'm sorry, the best thing he could do with his money in his absence, dividing it among carefully selected slaves and leaving them to do their best with it. That the man's leaving, he can't be around to watch his money, his stuff. So the best thing he can do with it is give it to someone else to take care of it and try and bring a profit from it. That's the best thing we can do with our money. You know, my stepdad likes to keep some money under his mattress, so to speak. That might be good for the quick grab, but that's not the best thing you can do with your wealth, because it's hidden. It's not working for you there. And we want it to work for us. I was on Craigslist or Facebook, and there was like a promise of, you know, passive income. I'm like, well, if they're selling you passive income, I don't know. There's no easy way to get rich unless you're good at the stock market, I guess. But this man goes away and he gives each one according to his own ability. That these men had individual ability and they were given individual talents to watch over. And I think that speaks to us that you and you alone and me alone are responsible for what God has given us. If you guys remember Spider-Man, the original one with Tobey Maguire, before his uncle passes away, what does he say to Spidey? He says, Peter, with great power comes great responsibility. And that's a heavy truth. When God gives us great things, there comes great responsibility with it. And when God gives us anything, I think it's a great thing. I think sometimes we look at the things that God has given us and we go, really, is it that great? Is my wife that great? Is my kids that great? Is my job that great? Is my talent that great? But you know what? It is, because every one of us is made unique and made in God's image. We have our DNA, our fingerprints, maybe our family upbringing, our time and place in history. We were born for such a time as this, just like Esther was. You know, I'm always blown away. I had a friend I used to work with, and she was an identical twin. They looked like exactly alike. I don't think I've ever seen identical twins who look more alike, but their personalities couldn't be more different. They were different people. That your DNA is not what defines you, although it is what is given to you. And I'm going to give you a bunch of words here that I'm breaking down today. Maybe I'm showing my dad age here, but when we think of responsibilities, when I say responsibility, let's think of response ability, right? You have an ability, and because of that ability, there isn't a response that you have to give for it, that you have a responsibility for your abilities. In fact, in the Old Testament, when God created gave command to build the temple and the tabernacle, he said, hey, Moses, go get the guys who are good at woodwork to do the woodwork. Go get the guys who are good at making silver to make the silver. Go get the ladies who are good at sewing to make the sewing, right? He commanded that the artisans were sent out to do their best with what they had an ability to do it. And he said also, go get the rich guys to go give the money. The Bible says that some are meant to send and some are meant to go. But how can you send someone unless you have the money, right? And so God makes some of us rich in the things of this life that we might send others to go if we ourselves aren't called to go. That's a whole nother message, but we have responsibilities. And what comes out of this, I think, I hope is from the Lord, is that trouble in our lives and our hearts and our spirits arises when we try to do something that God has not designed us for. There's this saying in the world, and I don't know that I like it, but it says, stay in your lane, right? Maybe you get that at work, right? You've got this great idea to get work, and you know it would work, and you've seen it work, but someone else doesn't like you at work, and so they say, stay in your lane, because that's cutting into their lane, right? Well, you're not trying to cut off them. You're just trying to help it all do better. But I think sometimes we do need to stay in our lane, that God has designed us with a purpose and a place. And I think the big confusion that Satan is sowing in the world right now is that you can be whatever you want. And I don't just mean like what they would tell us in the 80s, that you can be an astronaut or you can be an NBA player. But now they tell you you can be someone you're clearly DNA is not to be. And that's as far as I'll go in the company we have today. But I hate to break it to you that, of course, anyone can play basketball, should play basketball if they're interested. But you're probably not going to go to the NBA unless you're 7 foot tall and can run fast, right? Like maybe God will use you. You know, there was, maybe it's the 90s. We were talking about the 90s before. But there was that song about a baller, shot caller, right? I wish I was a bit taller, right? That there's nothing we can do to make ourselves taller or run faster other if we just can't. Your legs are the way they are. And so I think what God would have us do is not to be hopeless in those things and say, I could never do anything and be down and out, but say, what can I do with what I've been given? You know, I've seen lots of people who are, well, not lots of people, but a handful of people who don't have hands, don't have arms, don't have legs, or are in wheelchairs or are doing, you know, like wheelchair marathons, for lack of a better word. We're out sharing the gospel and they don't have arms. It's like, look at what they're doing with the little that they've been given compared to what I'm getting. I'm sitting at home and putting chips in my mouth and flipping the channel, and they're out there doing all sorts of things with less than what I have. But I think part of that comes from we need to have realistic expectations on us and for us based on what we've been given. As much as I'd want to be a rock star singer, I just don't have the voice for it. You guys know that. But from that, we have expectations. And our expectations, I believe, in some sense, flow from our desires. And hear me out. God gives us godly, good desires to do things, right? But our expectations on how those things should be done and carried out and fulfilled may not be realistic or may not be godly. And hear me out. I'm not trying to knock it down, right? Because sometimes our idea of realistic is not God's idea, right? We go, oh, I can never do that. And God goes, I know you can't do that, but I'm going to use you to do that, right? That God's plans for us are bigger than we can expect, bigger than we might think are realistic, right? I think we all could share testimony of that, where God has brought us from. But I say that because I think sometimes our emotions can run amok when we let them get tied to expectations, when those expectations aren't met in the way they think they should be met because they're tied to circumstance, right? The difference between joy and happiness, happiness is based on circumstance. Joy is something deeper than that that's not based on circumstance. But God does expect certain outcomes from the things he gives to us in life, that there are responsibilities he gives to us that require us to be responsible for them. And in all this, I hope we don't miss the Lord and his heart for us. So let's keep going and see if we can discern some of that. Verse 16 says, then he who had received the 5 talents and traded with them made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. You know, it says that these men received talent. A talent, you know, is a thing weighed. It was the scale of balance, right? A talent of silver apparently was 100 pounds. A talent of gold was 200 pounds. But these things were things of value, things measured. They were what was worth and the standard, right? You'd have a standard on the 2 scales, and you'd weigh out a talent, and you'd given it. So David Guzik says this, says one of those things could be time, money, abilities, but even authority that's given to us. And I think it's healthy to think of these talents as these things given to us, not necessarily as, you know, our talents like ability to draw, right, or ability to sing. I think those things are good, but we can go even more deeper than that when it comes down to time and it comes down to other responsibilities. Because we must remember, I believe, the things in our life, they were given to us. These men received talents. They didn't earn it. It wasn't their paycheck. It was something that the master had, that the master said, I'm going to entrust to you while I go away. And is that not our very life ourself as believers? That God has given us a new life, a totally different life than what we used to have without him? You know, the danger with influencers and the way to make money as an influencer is because what you say and what you do causes other people to adjust their dreams, adjust their expectations. And I have to wonder, in our age of influencing, who is influencing our dreams, our expectations, our desires? You know, the influencer says, if you've got $1,000, go buy, you know, go get some debt and get a flip house and flip a, you know, I don't know what they say. I don't watch those, but you know what I'm talking about. They have all these great ideas for you to be happy and have joy and be successful. And what is influencing you? And not to say that God might not call you to be a real estate mogul. Of course not. But I have to ask and wonder, based on the scripture, are we satisfied with what we've been given? And if we are, if we aren't, is it because someone else has told us we should be? Or because someone else we shouldn't be satisfied with it? I mean, think about all the change in the past century. It's because someone else has told us to be dissatisfied with what we have. I mean, that's how marketing works. You know, those old infomercials, right? They show the black and white. And the person's like spilling all over themselves. Oh, you ever have this problem with this life? And they're, but here's a solution that flips the color. And this brand new blender is going to make your life perfect because your life was so hard blending beforehand without it, right? They got to make you dissatisfied with what you have so that you'll buy what you don't have to be satisfied. That's how progress and so many things work in our world. But is that not the same lie in the garden? Oh, you're not satisfied with all that God has given you? He's given you this one tree. You'd be satisfied if you just ate from this one tree. It's the same lie. And I've said it before, but I remember there was this girl, she's a friend's sister years ago in youth group. She thought she had nothing. She had no talent, no ability. She felt like no one liked her. And maybe no one ever told her. Maybe her parents never told her, never encouraged. She was concerned about her own appearance versus other people's appearance, right? And it was super sad that she just thought she had no worth. But that was not true. And I think, to rag on it, as school starts, public school and the doctrine of evolution has really destroyed our society because it's destroyed where we get our worth and value and desire and expectation from. Because who made you? An ape? Well, I guess I got no worth then. No, the truth is God made you. And who loves you? Well, no one. You're just an accident in the universe. No, the truth is God loves you. There's no plan and purpose for your life. Pursue your own dreams. Do whatever you want. No. God wrote a plan and a purpose for you before the foundations of the earth. That God made you and loves you and has a plan and purpose for you. And Zechariah 4:10a kind of warns us in a way. It says, who hath despised the day of small things? They shall rejoice. That a lot of times we have small things in our life and we want to be, I want to be the, I don't know, Donald Trump, the real estate mogul, the billionaire. But all I've got is 10 bucks. I'll never do that. And there's this trend online with videos of people like take a penny and then I trade it for this and then I trade it for that. I'm trading my penny all the way up to a supercar. I don't know, I'm not that good at flipping cars, but apparently that can be done, right? What has God given us and what can we turn it into? Don't despise the small things, turn it into something. Jeremiah 29:11, this is where we find our hope in all of it. That God says, for I know the thoughts I think toward you. You know this verse, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. And he's not just saying that to young people. He's saying that to however old you are. You still have a future. You still have a hope. Even if you're on your deathbed, if you turn to me, I've got an eternal future and eternal hope for you, even on this day, last day of your life. That our hope in all this should come from God, not come from the outcome of our investment. And it says that the third servant hid his Lord's money. The other guys invested it, worked, brought a return. But this last man, who was only given one thing, hid it, hid his Lord's money. So whose money was it? It wasn't his. It was his Lord's. So his own desire for what was given to him shouldn't have mattered. He should have done what his Lord's desire was with the things given to him. But nope, his own desires won out. Because what happens to the Lord's money is the Lord's decision. I mean, you go to work, right? Like, you rent a car. You know, I'm always worried about getting in an accident when I rent a car because it's not my car. I don't know what they're going to do to me. I'm kind of at their mercy, right? That's their car. I'm borrowing it. I need to return it in good condition. That's the same thing with the Lord's things. They're his decisions. Because there's two roles here. There's master and there's servant. You know, your boss tells you to do something. It kind of doesn't matter if you want to do it or not. Your boss has told you to get that task accomplished, and it's your job to get it accomplished. And maybe you've got some freedom there in how you accomplish it, but it still needs to be accomplished. And as an aside, I've heard people say that I have personal faith. I have faith, but it's personal. I keep it to myself. And sadly, I think they either don't know the Lord's desire for them and for others, they don't know the Lord himself, or maybe they just care about their own desires. They're afraid to share their faith. I feel the Lord was leading me to share my faith yesterday, and I chickened out. And I probably should have gone back and done it, to be honest with you, and I regret it. And I repent and want to not miss that opportunity again if it's given to me. But there's that conviction there. Other people, I don't know that you have faith if it's not a faith that's living and shared. You know, you get a good snack or something, you get a good fishing spot, there's certain people you're going to tell them about it because you want to share it. But it says that the master goes away for a long time, and I believe he's gone for a long time to give them plenty of time to do what's right. Plenty of time to make a profit. It's not like he goes away for a weekend and says, hey, double my money in a weekend. You're like, I don't know how I'm going to do that. He goes away for a long time, plenty of time for them to be responsible. I think it's interesting, as Jesus will speak to us in the next few verses, that the heavenly measure of good and evil is not necessarily what we think it is with the servants. It's between hardworking and lazy. And I think it's even deeper than that. Someone said it recently. They said it's faithfulness, not success. That they were faithful with what they were given. It wasn't about the measure of success, that it was 5/2. It was that what they were given, they were faithful with. And that's the difference between goodness and evil in this example. And as we've been looking at the last days, remember 2 Peter 3:9 says this, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, as we read recently, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That this master has gone away for a long time to give people time, to give people time to come to know him, time to be faithful. Time to be ready. Verse 20. Jesus says, so he had received 5 talents, came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That he goes from being a servant to being a ruler upon being found faithful. And his faithfulness is this, 5/5. He's given 100% growth, his a complete return on investment. The master invested 5, he gives him 10 back. And I think it's interesting that his master says, I've given you a few things, but out of all the servants, this guy in this story received the most. And yet the master still says it was a few things. It was many things to this guy. It was a few things to the Lord. And I have to wonder, how many things are in our care? How many things, more important than things, responsibilities or authorities, right? That God is the author of the authority in our life. The Bible says that he puts one down and raises one up another. That if there's authority in your life, God has given it to you. Well, what about the people? What about the people in our life? You know, I've said it before that you'll either, and I've heard it, I didn't come up with it, but I've said it. It says you'll either use people to gain things or use things to win people. That's a clear mark. If we look back at David, when he was out in the field as a boy and a young man, He was overlooked by even his own father. Line up all the other sons, the good sons, the favorite sons, the kingly sons. But David was the one that God was looking at. David was the one who was actually responsible, actually had the heart that God wanted, not the guys who looked the part, played the part, and dressed the part. And that's the same thing with a call to ministry or a call in our lives, that God is already doing the work before you even have a title. You don't need a title. God's called you to do what you're going to do. The title comes after. And these men's title is servant. That word is doulos. Paul uses the word doulos or bondslave. And it's this idea of, you know, we have this idea of slavery, right, crafted from our own country's history, I think, in part. But slaves then, they could earn their freedom after a certain amount of time. So if you were a bond servant, it meant you were able to be freed. Maybe you had family under the master and you wanted to stay with your family. Maybe your master was so good that you want to stay there. So you'd become a doulos. They'd stick your ear up to the post and smack it with an awl and pierce your ear. And that would be the proof that, hey, you are now a bondservant. I am a slave by choice to my master because my master is good or my family's still a slave. This is where I want to work and this is where I'm going to stay. I had my choice to be free. I don't want to be free. I want to be in my master's house. And that's this word doulos here. And that's what these guys are, servants. You know, the commentary says this, that they were devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interests. You were free. You could have gone out and done your own thing, but you said, no, I'd rather hear and work for my master and bring a profit for my master. I think the scripture would encourage us to say, hey, do we recognize our own position, our own place, our own responsibility, our own authority on this side of God's kingdom? That God's given us responsibility and authority and people and places and things in our life to affect them for the kingdom of God. And he says to this good servant, he says, enter into the joy of your Lord. Well, that joy, what is joy? It's gladness. It's joy received from someone. It's a cause or an occasion of joy. The joy I get from my kids. I see my son drawing, and I'm like, he did this font yesterday on this Spider-Man picture. And I was like, wow, blown away. That's amazing. I was like, did you copy that from somewhere? Like, no, that was amazing. There's a joy that comes from that. My daughter Mia made these maple, I think they're over there still, the scones. It's like, these are great. These are the best scones you ever made. I get a joy. Not because I received a cool picture or got a scone, but just seeing what they've done and what's in their life and who they are and what they like to do. There's a joy about that. He says, enter in the joy of the Lord. And I think from the scripture that when we do well with what God has given us, in some sense, brings him joy. That when he gives us things and we do well with them, he's pleased. Now, don't get me wrong. He's pleased with us spiritually because of Jesus. The blood of Jesus covers everything. We don't have to do things to earn his approval or earn our way into heaven. But I think there's something to be said about making our Father in heaven smile by being responsible with what he's given us. And when he smiles, he wants us to be in that joy. His reward for us when we've done good is, here is my joy. Come and live in my joy. Enter in the joy of your Lord. Come into my kingdom of joy when you're responsible with what I've given you. In heaven, again, our idea of heaven and God's are kind of different. Because heaven is God's joy. And his joy is what? To have us there. He delays because he wants as many of us there as possible. It brings him joy to have you and I enter into the kingdom. And so much joy that he sacrificed his son to get us there. But when we get there, do we show up empty-handed? Do we have anything to give back to him when we get there? To kind of say, thank you, Lord. Not that we earned our way in, but to show that we understand and the value of it. And when we go there, he's gone away to prepare a place for us, a mansion for us. His joy, Jesus' joy right now is hammering away, building away, making gold, making the city, making the New Jerusalem. I can't wait for them to get here. They've been so faithful. They've been through trial. I can't wait for them to lay in this bed and enjoy it. Right? My wife and I joke about the decisions she's made in our marriage, and one of them being to spend a bunch of money on a mattress 15 years ago or whatever it was, on this purple mattress. And every once in a while I go, babe, thanks for making this decision because it's so comfortable. And I'm not trying to sell them to you. They're a pain to move. So if you got to move, don't get one. But sincerely, that's what God does. He's out and he wants us to have his joy. But how much joy do we have? Is the joy we have in life really happiness? Because the way to tell is, how quickly can it be stolen from you, right? If your happiness is in your brand new iPhone and you leave your iPhone in the car and someone steals it, they're going, oh no, I lost my new phone, right? Or whatever it is. Can it be stolen from you? It's by circumstance. I lost my job. I lost my friend. I lost this, right? Was that where your happiness and joy comes from? What does Jesus say? Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust and thief cannot get to it. Right? Where's our joy? It's easy to tell whether it's here on earth or in heaven by how quickly it perishes. Verse 22, Jesus says, he who had also received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He says the same exact thing to the man who had 2 talents as he did to the man with 5 talents. That again, it just mattered what he did with what he was given. It didn't matter that he didn't get 5 back. It just mattered that he was responsible, completely responsible with what he was given. And we went over to some new friends' house the other night. They're in ministry at another church. And they were just talking about, we were talking about equality and the worldly definition of equality. Well, I want equality, right? We're equal in God, so I want to do what this other person is able to do. But we forget that in God's economy, we can be equal in value, but different in role. That just because you're the janitor doesn't mean you have less equality with the CEO, so to speak, in God's kingdom. Equal in value, but different in role. We forget that in God's kingdom, if one's not doing their role, the other person can't do their role effectively. Remember, there's a difference between the apostles and the deacons at the time. It was better for the apostles to go study the word of God while the deacons served. And yet they both had to be equally full of the Holy Spirit. And to talk about heaven, I don't think anyone's going to be disappointed one bit when we get to heaven. You know, I think we can have an idea about judgment and the idea of the thought of, man, I wish I shared more. I wish I did more. If you ever saw the end of Schindler's List, when he's like, if I just sold this watch, I could have got 1 more person. Or if I sold this car, I could have gotten 3. There was this regret at the end of the war that he could have done more. He wasn't thinking completely, right? I think in some sense we need to be sober about that and say, you know, there probably is always going to be more we can do, right? And we should let that regret that, you know, godly sorrow produces repentance, right? That there should be some amount of godly sorrow. But when we get to heaven, our tears are going to be wiped away. I don't think that, at least for long, maybe on the judgment line, right? We'll be a little bit regretful, but our tears are going to be wiped away. So we're not going to be disappointed in heaven. And I've given it before. You know, everyone's cup will be full and will be overflowing. But do you want the thimble or do you want the big gulp in heaven? Do you want the overflowing thimble? It'll never run out. It'll be full of joy. Or do you want the big gulp, full of joy and overflowing? I think we both will be equally satisfied in heaven. But what do we want? And I think that some of that's available now. That David says, my cup runneth over now. That God can overflow our lives now with his joy and his presence and his reward even now. Because don't you want more of it? When we get a taste of something good, don't you want more? I can't wait till it's over and I can eat the rest of that cookie and eat some of that over there. And cheat day, even though I just had a cheat day with the boys the other day. It's getting bad. I got to stop cheating. But don't you want more of heaven's joy in your life? I mean, I think if someone showed up with, you know, we walked by the bank truck the other day and there's always that temptation in my mind, could I take them? Could I grab a bag when they're not paying attention? Right? But like if someone rolled up with the money truck and said, how many bags of money do you want? Would you say, oh, yeah, just give, you know, just one, just cut a bag. No, you say, give me the whole truck and can I go back and get more? Right? When it's a good thing, when it's something that would bless us in that sense, and, you know, money's a poor example, but why don't we want more of heaven? I think if we've really tasted it, we go, yes, I want more. Give me more. Verse 24, Jesus says, then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. The commentary says that, you know, there's this idea of omnipotence there, that he knew his Lord could do whatever he wanted. And I was afraid, whether it's right or not, you know. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming would I receive back my own with interest. I think we need to look at what this man says to his Lord when he returns. He says, I knew you to be a hard man, and I was afraid. He knew he was hard, and so he was afraid. But 2 Timothy 1, 7 through 8 tells us this. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And it's interesting. The next verse goes on and says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And I believe, and I kind of alluded to it in some ways last time about the end times, but that what we know, or at least what we think we know about God, will shape how we live and how we behave and what we think of him. And it affects our eternal reward. The other two did something totally different than this man with their knowledge of their master and what was given to them, and they were rewarded. This man thought he knew about his master. And a man named Poole says this, it is the genius of wicked men to lay the blame of their miscarriages upon others, oftentimes upon God himself, their unreasonable excuses. And David Guzik says this, they do not know their master's heart at all. That this man thought he knew his master, and he was afraid of him, and he was afraid of what would happen. But with Jesus, that's what it all comes down to, knowing God. It's always and only about knowing him. So what do we think we know about God this morning? Who do we know God actually to be in our lives? Is it just from what others say? Is it just from what we think? Are we blamed from this happened in my life, so that means God is mean and cruel, and how could God do that, and God did this to me? Or is it from actually trusting him? Because we only come to know God by trusting him. It says the demons believe and tremble. They know what the word says and they tremble, but they don't have that relationship with God anymore. You and I come to know him through obeying his word and trusting his word. We can know about God by knowing what it says, but we only come to know God by trusting in what it says. God says that he'll provide in my need. So what happens in our life? A need comes along. How do we get to know God in our need? We begin to trust him in our need and trust him to meet that need in his way. And that's how we begin to know him. If we begin to turn to our flesh to meet that need, we end up not knowing God for who he is. And begin to even say that God provided for me by becoming a bank robber. We get this totally wrong idea of who God is and what he does and how he works. But the way God provides may not meet our expectations. It may not be in our time and in our way and our thoughts and our ideas of what's best. But it's best when we let him provide for us. Because Jesus, in these parables, keeps making the point that it's about knowing God personally. Remember the bridesmaid who showed up late, he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Because we have to remember that at the judgment, which we're going to learn about next, we're not going to stand before him in a group. We're not going to come before him and say, hey, we're resurrection. Judge us as a group. Sure, though, I'm sure there'll be some judgment for what we've done, good and bad. But he's going to say, what have you done, Tim? What have you done, Ananda? What have you done? What have you done? Because we can't reap someone else's rewards. Guy number one doesn't get any of what guy number two got, and guy number three doesn't get any of what guy number one got. But if we can't reap another's rewards, we also won't be punished for another one's sins. But we have to be careful how much of our responsibility lies in aligning ourselves with others who are not doing good. If, you know, bad company corrupts good morals, the scripture says. But it says that this last man buried his talent in the ground. That literally, it means he buried it in the earth. And I think it's funny because in contrast, where do we find buried treasure? In the ground. We dig it up. We go, yeah, treasure. It was in the ground. Someone else forgot it was here and I went and got it. But this man takes his treasure and he buries it. There was no one pursuing him. He wasn't a pirate on a ship who stole it. You know, when you steal something, you want to hide it because you don't want the cops to come find it. I mean, so I'm told, right? You know, But sincerely, he hides the treasures of heaven and he buries them in earthly, worldly, worthless things. And we've mentioned it before, weeks ago, that we're created for a purpose. That God has created you and I for a purpose. He's the author of our lives and has a plan for our life. But Satan likes to counterfeit that plan in our life. And I'll say it, just because you're good at music or end up being a rock star doesn't mean that God necessarily intended you to be a worship leader. And just because someone's good at music, the talent doesn't make the spiritual gift, so to speak, right? But I have to think that God's given gifts and talents and abilities to people, and Satan comes along and says, no, use it for yourself. No, use it for my glory. No, use it for the world. You gain, get, now. Eat of the apple, it tastes good. When God's saying, I've given you these gifts and the talents and abilities and responsibilities, if you would just give them to me and use them for me, you would find riches that don't pass away. And we see that a lot today. I see a lot of musicians and famous people coming to Jesus because they found that their life spent for themselves in the world's way has led them to nothing and not given what it was promised. And so they're turning to the Lord. Athletes in all sorts of sports, whether they win or lose, are proclaiming Jesus legitimately. That's awesome. They're using their talent. Hey, I'm good at football, or I'm famous in football, but I lost, but I love Jesus. Or I'm good at MMA and I just beat this other guy to a bloody pulp, but Jesus gives me the ability, right? Like, I think there's something awesome about that. Because they don't care about the opinion of man. And we got to go if we're going to be finishing this and looking at the time. Woo! But is the talent what the Lord really cared about? No, I believe it was just a tool to measure the servant. And to measure the servant, not to judge them, but measure them to bless them. That the master's intent all along was to come back and let them get into the joy of the Lord. He said, but here's some things first, though. Let's see if you really want my joy or not. Let's see if you really want my kingdom or not. Because my kingdom's forever, and if you don't want to be there, you know, I'm not going to make you be there. So if they're not doing it now, why are they going to do it later? You know, with allowance with my kids, offering them allowance, I don't have to pay them. They're my kids. You live in the house, you do the dishes. But I like to give them allowance when I can. It's never meant to be a tool of punishment. It's only a tool of punishment if they shirk their responsibility. And this man says here as we get ready to go on that he was afraid. And I wonder, are we afraid of God, of knowing him, of the end of the world, of the judgment coming? Remember, the Israelites didn't want to go up the mountain. And because they were afraid, God forbid them from going up the mountain. You know, look at 1 John 4 later for homework, 1 John 4, 17 through 21. You know, Guzik also says there wasn't a proper fear of his master, but an unfitting fear of risk and failure. When it's dependent on us, it's going to fail. When it's dependent on God, if he's asked us to do it, we have no reason to be fearful of failure in his venture. Verse 28, therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Therefore, this talent, this thing of worth that was given to this man that should have been looked after was now given to someone else. It was ripped away from him. Just like the kingdom was ripped away from Saul and given to David, this talent ripped away from this wicked servant, lazy servant, and given to the one who is shown to be the most responsible. That's a hard thing in life when things are taken away from us out of our lack of responsibility and given to someone else, right? When we get passed over for that promotion, but it wasn't just because of work politics, it was because we didn't do well. And we're given responsibility over things in life. And I think if we're to have a spiritual totem pole, we're not going to set up that kind of idol. We want holy things in our house, right? But we all know what a totem pole is. They're all stacked up, right? At the bottom would be the things, the cars, the house, the clothes, the possessions. Above that would be our own maybe body, mind, and spirit. And then we have family, friends, and others, right? Like maybe there's a better order to that. But there needs to be a proper spiritual order in our life. What do we value the most in life? Sometimes we lie to ourselves and say, well, I value my family the most, so I'm going after this job that pays me $1 million. but I never know my kids or be around my kids. And I get it. We have to travel for work. Sometimes we have to work on Sundays. Sometimes there's responsibility that we can't get around. And that's just the season God has us in. But what is the drive of your heart? Is it to get the things or to gain the people? You know, I've been really convicted lately. I've been so busy with so many things where I just want to spend more time with my kids. I want to go out and be more spontaneous. You know, we're driving around. We were coming back. We went to go up to get a dresser for Timmy up in Lincoln, and there was a forest fire, Sandbar 2, on the way back. And I said, oh, we should stop and watch this. But I'm like, no, we should get home. I'm like, no, I'm going to pull over. And we stopped and we watched it. We saw it. It was cool. I'll tell you guys about it later. But it was awesome. It was an experience that we wouldn't have had otherwise. We went out to do something else, and we said, hey, let's go do this, right? To take advantage of those times, because I turn around and I go, my kids are going to be 10, 11, 13. They'll be 30 before I know it, and where did it go? Oh, I had to mow the lawn that day. Give me a break. I can mow the lawn later. The lawn, it's weeds anyway. Who needs to mow them? But sincerely, God does want us to be wise over practical things, right? Wisdom is a big deal in Scripture, as we've been seeing in Proverbs, our Proverbs study. I like to misuse this verse in my own life. 1 Timothy 4:8 says, bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable in all things. So I don't have to work out. I don't have to be healthy. No, it's not necessarily what it's saying. But it's saying that godly things are more profitable than physical things. Not that we ignore the physical, but the godly is more important. Why? Because it has a promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. That the godly things are for now and later. The earthly things are just for now. But we should be physically and practically wise. The Bible is very clear about this. You read Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the rest of it, really, even what we're reading today. But never at the expense of spiritual wisdom. Because there are two types of wisdom in this world. There's heavenly wisdom and there's earthly wisdom. And James, Jesus' half-brother, says this in James 3, 13, he says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. And he goes on and says, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and everything evil thing are. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That if we are spiritually wise and it comes from heaven, our wisdom is heavenly, it will lead to some measure of practical wisdom. These guys knew their master, knew he was coming back, and so they are practically wise with what he has given them. And I believe in some way we could think of it as a lesser form of love God, love others. If we love God, we're going to be responsible because we love him and he's given us things. You know, my kids love me, and part of the way that I know they love me is by doing what I ask them to do. And I think it's a natural overflow that spiritual wisdom will automatically produce some level of practical wisdom in our life. That doesn't mean that you have to be a mechanic or a carpenter or a banker, but one of us will be a banker, one of us will be a carpenter. It's like the village, the heavenly village people, right? Like one of us is going to be somebody. And that's how the body works. God has given you wisdom in certain things that he's not given me in. And you can use your wisdom to help me, and I can use my wisdom to help you. Because we're the body. Romans 14, 10 through 13 says this, in part, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And it goes on and says, then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. He says that his servants will have abundance. That, yeah, this can mean practical things, that God will give you abundance in life. You know, it's been said, if you take care of your things will take care of you. You know, I had so many things as a kid that I stepped on, left on the floor, broke, you know, that if I just taken care of them, they might be worth something on eBay today. I don't know, right? But they're not. They ended up in the landfill. But how much worse the things that God has actually given us, intelligence, ability, friends, family. Because at the end of the day, is Jesus really concerned about the $1,200 of silver he gave us? No. He doesn't care about the physical. He cares about the spiritual, about the eternal. Galatians 5:18 through 26, read it for homework, starts out, if you are led by the Spirit, right? If you are led by the Spirit, you're going to do the things of the Spirit and not fulfill the things of the flesh. And like this guy, if our lives are buried in the earth, we're robbed of the heavenly. If our life is caught up in earthly things all day long, we will not have the joy of Jesus. But if the Bible tells us, and we do it, we hide our lives in Christ, we're going to have joy when we're out in the world, when we're covered in dirt, when the bills aren't paid, when so-and-so hates you. But you know that you're hidden in Christ, you can get through it. You're going to have an abundance of joy when the world says, why are you so happy? I remember getting saved and going to work, and people would call me Mr. Happy. You know, I probably wasn't always the best witness there. In fact, I wish I could, it's a regret. I wish I could go back and do it better. But they always were like, why are you so happy? Well, it certainly wasn't from working at the elevator company of an hour and a half commute away. Hated that commute. But that's the difference between joy and happiness, because happiness goes away when our earthly abundance goes away. But joy gets greater somehow, even when it does. And for time, we're really at the end here, but I want to read this quote to you. If we cannot trade directly and personally on our Lord's account, if we have not the skill nor the tact to manage a society or an enterprise for him, we may at least contribute to what others are doing and join our capital to theirs, so that by some means our master may have the interest to which he's entitled, Spurgeon says. He says, if you're this last guy and you don't know what to do with the money, at least give it to someone who knows what to do with it, right? Give it to someone else, right? Because otherwise there's outer darkness. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, Jesus wants us to understand the reality that there is a hell, that there is a punishment, and there is a judgment. And that the result of judgment without Jesus is not reward. We're not annihilated. We don't cease to exist, but we exist forever apart from him, apart from joy. And in fact, the antithesis of joy, weeping and gnashing of teeth. As we close here, what gives God joy? I believe servants who receive what he has given, invest and care for what he has entrusted, give him more of what he originally gave when he returns, but not just know what he expects, but know his heart and to know him himself. And well, what grieves God? If you want, the notes are available online if you're looking for these. But what, because I'm going through them quick. But what grieves God are servants who are wicked and lazy spiritually, servants who think we know who God is with our fleshly mind at the expense of our spiritual heart, servants who trust in false teachings, false ideas, and put our salvation based on our own ideas, and servants who are foolish in the kingdom. If they had just had a little bit of wisdom, they would have just put their money in the bank for that lousy interest rate they give you on your savings account, right? Like, at least do that. At least get 0.03% return on the investment, right? Instead of sticking it under the mattress and buried it in the backyard. Because hear me out, the thing designed to bring profit to the master was also designed to bring profit to the servant. And it wasn't wasted by being spent. It was wasted by not being used. Not being used. And I think at the end of the day, God doesn't want us to be his servants, right? Because if we're good servants, we're his friends, like Jesus says in John 15. Because friends know each other's hearts. We know each other's desires. We know each other's joys and sorrows. My old boss at my company, I would think that he was my friend too. We were friends, and he was my boss. He told me something to do, I would do it. But there was more joy in doing it because we had this friendship. We had this camaraderie. Now, does that mean I should not be obedient to a master I'm not friends with? No, but I think that there's something special to be had there when that relationship is more than just one of business. That it's not just a transactional relationship with God. And that comes through faith. And it takes faith to be a good servant. It takes trusting in our flesh to be a wicked servant. Because the business world and the spiritual world are not the same. Business is based on proving numbers. I believe rewards are based on proving God's promise in our life. God promises us something, and so we believe it, and we receive it, so to speak. Maybe that's from somebody false. I don't know. But we believe God's promise, and so we can receive it. That's the way we get his promises, is by believing it. If God promises to do something for us, and we don't believe it, what are we going to do? We're going to do something else to make that promise come true in our life. So as we close, it takes faith to enter into joy. And that his joy is our reward, and our reward is his joy. It's back and forth. The joy is his, and it's ours, and it's his, and from us, and from him, and to him. Because ultimately, it's what he wants for us. It's his work. He's already done the work for us at the cross, guys. He's already mowed the lawn. Like I've told you, I used to like to mow my lawn with a plastic mower next to my dad when I was little. He was cutting it, but I had the joy of, hey, I mowed the lawn too. That's what God wants for us. When he entrusts things to us, he's like, look, the reward is already there. I already died on the cross for all this. You just have to hang on to it for a while and use it in joy. And like Jesus says in Matthew 11, that come unto me all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'll take your burden from you. His work shouldn't be burdensome to us. His work in our lives, when we put our hand to his plow, it should give us joy. It's the only work in this world that should not make us weary. If we're getting weary doing God's work, we're doing something wrong, guys. We're either missing him or we're doing our own thing. Slow down. Take a rest. Because it's his desire and his investment in us, his plan and his purpose for us. And I think he's asking us, what will we do with it? And will we be found faithful when he returns? Amen? Amen. God, thank you for letting me go along in the grace of these folks listening for a little bit longer. But God, I pray that you would help us be found faithful in that and found faithful with what you've given us, and that when you return, you'd be pleased and we'd be joyous, and that we'd have joy now, knowing that when you return, you find us faithful because we're doing what we're supposed to be doing in life, and the holiness in our own lives, the holiness in our homes, the holiness in the church. Not to strive and struggle and force our way to gain salvation, but know that we've got a reward coming. We just need to hang on and be faithful. So we ask that by your Spirit, let your word go forth in Jesus' name. Amen. So servants of the Lord, fellow servants of the Lord, may God bless you and keep you and his face shine upon you.
There is a vineyard of the Lord. There is a vineyard for our soul. With all our troubles left behind, and all we drink first light until the door.